I was involved in a few big public rituals back in the 1990s. We gathered in the Sydney Football Stadium to watch the Wallabies play the All Blacks. The bus ride out from Central was electric with expectation because we'd already thrashed England and we did France and we've beaten all the other Northern Hemisphere nations. We were ready to beat New Zealand. And so people sort of good-naturedly hassled anyone in an All Black jersey. We were cocky and confident. So when the teams came out, we stood and belted out the national anthem. We wanted to steal the Wallabies and intimidate the All Blacks. And then John Williamson came out and led us in Waltzing Matilda. And that felt a little bit try-hard, but we sang with gusto anyway. We were here to collectively celebrate. This time we had the team to win. And so we rode that wave, yelling and screaming all the way, until we slunk off to the buses for a very quiet ride back to the train. People quietly whispered to their neighbour, "Oh, the ref ripped us off again. Next time, next time." There was no collective singing back on the bus. We didn't even want to look at anyone in the eye. We couldn't acknowledge our grief, our shared sadness. To a far greater extent, these last 12 months have been an intense time of national tragedies. The terrible bushfire season, then floods, COVID, and that's all on top of a background of years of severe drought. Even if we've not been directly affected by those things, they've taken a toll on our national psyche. The news from the fires was overwhelming. It felt as though the entire continent was on fire. Our hearts are broken for those who lost their home or even their community, and those who have died from COVID, isolated from their family. Those who have been isolated from their family full stop because of COVID. And we've all been in this together, but we've got no national way to mourn, no collective way to process what's happening, no opportunity to even gather in a meaningful way at the moment. We have the national anthem to express our collective pride and we sing it with gusto. We have no song to sing together when times are tough. Now, our first two weeping songs have been intensely personal. David in Psalm 13 and the son of Korah in Psalm 42 both felt distant from God, overwhelmed by troubles, surrounded by enemies. And those psalms give words to us in our times of personal distress. As we turn to Psalm 74, written by Asaph, we find a song for an entire nation, a weeping song to sing together. The song comes out of a national tragedy so great that it threatened their very existence. There was an end to all that they considered certain in the world. And while the tragedy is different, it may help us in our collective grief. But when we look at the psalm today, I want to look at it a little bit differently. I want to first of all sit inside this weeping song to see how we can make it our own and to get a sense of collective grief and how it can be expressed to God. But then I want to sit outside the song because we're privileged to see this song in the bigger context of God's plan for the world. And because we can see what Asaph can't and we're not directly involved, we might be tempted to offer him some very unhelpful advice. When we sit outside of someone else's grief, we can give comfort that's no comfort at all. And the psalm warns us of some of those traps. So let's begin by sitting inside the psalm. But it's not going to be comfortable. The psalm begins with a terrible cry of anguish. "Oh God, why have you rejected us forever?" Now, we've seen in the weeping song so far that this is an all too common experience in grief. The agony of feeling rejected, lost, forgotten by God, and the horror of seeing no end to it. Forever has been a common word through these psalms. Asaph's pain is his nation's pain, as they have just experienced a calamity that looks and feels incurable. Like people still picking through their burned properties on the south coast, completely at a loss to know how to begin again. How do you come back from that? Precious possessions and memories are now charred rubble and twisted metal. There's not even a change of clothes or a cup to drink from or a bed for the night. In verses 4 to 8, we learn that the disaster for Asaph is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Babylonian army completely destroyed it in 587 BC. And you can hear the violence of that in his words in these verses. Roared, smashed, burned, defiled, crush. The Babylonians weren't just vandals. This was a calculated, gleeful attack against God and his people. They knew exactly what they were doing. Asaph's bewildered by this, that God can allow this to happen. He reminds God in verse 4, this is the place where you met with us. And in verse 3, this is Mount Zion where you dwell. And in verse 7, they defiled the dwelling place of your name. It's as though he's saying, don't you have anything to say about that? Aren't you going to do anything about it? So in verse 3 he says, turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. He's imagining God walking away. And he implores him, turn around. Come back and look. Look what they've done. Ezekiel saw something similar when he had a vision of the cloud of God's glorious presence rising up from the temple and leaving, heading east. The people of God bereft of his presence. Now, while it sounds a little bit early to call them everlasting ruins, again, it's like for people devastated by bushfire. When there's nothing left but ruins, how do you come back from that? They might as well be everlasting. There's no recovery from this disaster. Asaph realizes that this is more desperate than the loss of an important building. That building was the place where they met with God. And in fact, in verse 8, he says, every place where God was worshipped in the land is now burned down. But the temple was the special place of his presence. And so, with it gone, has God indeed left? Has he abandoned his people? Is it game over for the people of Israel? In verse 2, he cries out in anguish, remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed. Don't leave us. Remember your promises and your commitment and the price you paid for us. I remember when I was a teenager and Dad was about to head out the door to go to the pub again. Mum pleaded with me to think of some way to get him to stay. Well, I tried, but it didn't work. And Mum was heartbroken. Well, it wasn't long after that that Dad got fed up with us and walked out that door for the last time. You know, we'd lose our house in the divorce later, but that night felt like the end of our family. And Mum and my brother and I, we were helpless in that. We were sitting in the everlasting ruins of our family, and any healing was going to depend on Dad, and he wasn't talking to us. Asaph is watching the nation, God's people, the sheep of his pasture, the people of his inheritance, disintegrate. And God's not talking to them. Verse 9. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us know how long this will be. There's no comforting word. There's no word of explanation. There's no word at all. The door has shut forever. But Asaph cries out into the night in verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Whoa, steady on, Asaph. You know, there's bold and then there's reckless. But we've seen this before in the Weeping Songs. There are some very pointed, even harsh things said to God. Asaph, don't you know who you're talking to? Well, yes, he does. And he's desperate and stricken. Many times throughout the Bible, God invites us to call out to him in our distress, to pour out our hearts to him. And so verses like this show us we don't have to tidy up before we do that. God is able to hear our anguish without flinching. And as Asaph goes on to say in verses 12 to 17, he does know who God is. He knows that God has exercised that strong right hand to save his people in the past. And so that he's not doing that at the moment says to Asaph that God is choosing not to do so. And so he pleads. Those verses, basically Asaph saying, God, I know that you have worked salvation in the past. You destroyed that great sea monster Egypt when you destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. You can do that again to another monster who's crushed your people. You have absolute control over all creation, and you can do anything that pleases you. So why are you not acting now? Take your strong right hand from the folds of your garment and destroy them. We hear an echo of Asaph in Revelation 6, where believers who have been killed for their testimony are under the altar in heaven. There they cried out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And God's people have a long history of being crushed by his enemies. And even for the souls under the altar in heaven, their cry still is, how long, Lord, please act. And so we cry out because, as in verse 12 here, he brings salvation on the earth. God does act on behalf of his people. He remembers his nation that he purchased long ago. And we who have been grafted into the people of God participate in both the crushing and the salvation. The disciples, after Jesus' crucifixion, were brokenhearted. They had locked themselves in a room for fear that they were next on the list to be crushed. To their hearts, this was everlasting ruins. Jesus is not coming back. Cleopas and his friend are already slinking home on the bus back to Central, too afraid, too heartbroken to look anyone in the eye. Bumping into a stranger on that road turned them around, literally, because in the middle of the crushing, he reminded them of the salvation. And then when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples in that locked room, he showed them his wounds. Proof of both the crushing and the power of salvation. Do not be afraid, he says. God isn't walking out the door unconcerned. In fact, what we see in Jesus is that he's walking into the very heart of the crushing to bring about salvation from within the calamity. So that's the help that Asaph gives us in this psalm. It's the genuine cry of desertion, lostness, and despair, things that we feel in our lives. But he helps us because he won't let go of God. And then he gives this song to the people of God so it can become our song too. Maybe many of his contemporaries have lost all hope. Well, they were so overcome with grief, they couldn't collect their thoughts to begin to sing. And so his song becomes something they can share as God's people to express their collective grief and hopefully their collective faith. So that may be how we can sit in this weeping song today, to allow it and its faith to soak into us so that we're ready to go in times of calamity. We have words when our nation's falling apart. Now, I am jealous of New Zealand's rugby ability, but I'm maybe even more jealous of their haka. Not necessarily the ones we see on the rugby field, although they're pretty cool. I've seen some very moving YouTube clips of hakas done at funerals. One was in an army unit and another was at a boys' school. Very different kinds of hakas. Watching them move me to tears because they are very powerful communal expressions of grief and respect. Deep emotions are being expressed and they're being expressed together. I think some of my tears were for the fact that I just don't have that in my cultural heritage, where grief is really something private, unexpressed, and shameful. But then again, I do have something of that haka when I sing with other Christians great songs of our faith, songs that aren't afraid to confront death and grief, and yet also are able to sing of our great salvation in Jesus. Songs to sing together to remind us that there is hope even in the crushing. So maybe that can be one of the church's gifts to our nation. Just as Asaph gave this weeping song to his nation, so we could give lead to our country in its times of collective grief. Well, the military certainly does that with chaplains involved in memorial services and other important times. Local Christians in our area have taken the lead to set up a Purple Heart Day at Jack Evans Boat Harbour. That's an evening for people who have lost a child to come together, to remember, to grieve together, and to be ministered to. That in their time of crushing grief, they can hear about God's great salvation. Now, that might be something that we can get involved with next year. And what a great thing that is for Christians to see a grief and then give an opportunity for it to be expressed and ministered to. There might be other ways so we can take the lead when we are crushed as a community. So when we sit in this weeping song with Asaph, we can be ministered to, and we're also able to then to sit with others. But like I said earlier, there's a temptation to sit outside this song as well. And I want to spend just a little bit of time thinking about that. Asaph is definitely stuck in the moment. The rejection that he's feeling seems as though it'll be forever. The ruins are everlasting. But for us, we have the privilege of a bigger picture. We know that this song is not the end of the story of God's dealing with his people. God is going to act, and he's going to do that in ways far beyond Asaph's ability to even imagine. So sitting outside the song in our place of privilege of hindsight may tempt us to offer some really unhelpful advice. One temptation hit me as I read it through. You know, a strong emotion throughout the psalm is one of surprised, hurt innocence. It's right there in verse 1. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Well, we've read the Bible and we know exactly why that Babylonian destruction happened. From our perspective, it was no surprise at all. And so I feel like saying, Asaph, yeah, you're asking why? I'll tell you why. It's because for literally hundreds of years, the people have consistently rejected God's word. God patiently warned you through the prophets, but precious few even listened, let alone responded. Now you're saying no prophets are left. That's because they've either been killed or imprisoned or completely ignored. Yeah, you've brought this all on yourselves. Stop looking so surprised and hurt. Now that's not very compassionate, but sometimes people just need to be told some hard truths. But that's the danger of sitting outside these songs. When droughts and flooding rains, bushfires and cyclones come, you can almost set your clock by religious pundits who declare why these disasters have come. And the reasons are always that pundit's favourite sins that they're not guilty of. Instead of ministering to or sitting with or even helping those who are caught up in the calamity, they prefer to sit outside and point fingers of accusation. Justifies their non-involvement and justifies their spiritual superiority. But you might have also experienced that on a personal level. You know, the friend who can answer your why question with complete certainty even before you've asked it. Where they'll say to you, well, if this has happened, there must be some unconfessed sin in your life. Or if you just had more or deeper faith, yeah, this wouldn't be happening. I was reading a book just the other day that said that one person came up to a female minister and told her that the reason why her daughter is deaf was because she disobeyed God by becoming ordained as a woman. God was punishing her disobedience by inflicting deafness on her daughter? One terrible danger of sitting outside these songs is we can end up telling cruel and heinous lies in God's name. But there's an opposite, yet just as unhelpful way to sit outside these songs. In Asaph's case, you know, not only do we know why the disaster happened, we also know what God does later. In 70 years or so, the temple will be rebuilt. In 500 years or so, Jesus, the one the temple pointed to, will come and be God's eternal presence with his people. So it's tempting to say to Asaph, Yeah, buck up, little camper. Just give it 70 or 500 years and it's all going to come good. Yeah, turn that frown upside down. Now, in our first two weeping songs, hope was a vital comfort. And there are seedlings of hope in Psalm 74, but they are very fragile and hard to find. And so we can trample all over them when we sit outside the song and offer just sort of platitudes. 70 years, great. Well, that's still as good as forever for Asaph at this point. And today we can make up ignorant promises to try and cheer someone up. Now, you might have heard or even said things like, God is teaching you a valuable lesson in this. This will make you a better Christian. It'll all turn out for the good. You'll feel better soon. God will give you another baby. Or perfectly good Bible verses are slapped willy-nilly onto gaping wounds with a confident, that'll fix it. Instead, weeping songs like Psalm 74 invite us to sit inside them with others. They are opportunities to express together our grief and hope, our crushing and our salvation. They are songs that we can make our own, and they can help us to minister to one another and our wider community. They enable us to hear and experience the suffering of others without the need to lay blame or give false cheer. And as we sit together in them and we hear the words of salvation, we hear of the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all things we come to the Lord Jesus. And we hear him cry out in that sense of desertion on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, there are times in our lives and in our nation where many people have asked why or where are you in this? Thank you that as people have heard your promises and have been brought into being the sheep of your pasture, your redeemed inheritance, thank you that in the crushing we still can hear the words of salvation. Thank you that in the crushing we know that we have a Saviour who has been right in the centre of that and has redeemed all those evil things into something eternally good. But Father, while we're in the middle of the crushing, when the ruins seem everlasting, we can't see a way out. But thank you that you've given us these songs that help express those feelings of desertion, and those reminders that while you may be hard to find, you have not gone. So we thank you that we can cry out to you in our distress and know that you do hear and you do act, you do remember your people, and when you remember, you act on their behalf. So Father, for those who are crushed at the moment, we pray that you might draw near to them and sing these songs of salvation for them, that their hearts might be strengthened. Father, for a nation that's still reeling and for a world that's still reeling, thank you that you've placed Christians in all parts of society, all around the world, where we might be able to take the lead and point people to you in times of distress. Father, may we let these songs soak into us so that we're able to express our grief, but also to be able to graciously and lovingly be able to express other people's grief and sit with them in those times where we can be of true comfort. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.